and marvel at your character and give thanks for your deeds done before us and the world, that we might have confidence in you. We do pray that we would have that strengthened within us this morning by your Holy Spirit, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a happy person? Are you a happy person? On the 4th of July, 1776, Thomas Jefferson and others co-signed the United States Declaration of Independence. It was built on a set of natural rights, or so they declared. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, if we consider that last point, the pursuit of happiness, it's often seen today as an unalienable right, the ability to pursue happiness in the United States, in the Western world, and in Australia today. We want to pursue happiness, we want to get it, but can we get it? Can we get happiness, and can we hold on to it if we have taken hold of it? Now, for many people, pursuing happiness is the guide for life. That determines the direction you go in life. And for some people, it's, you might say, the only reason for living, that they might get some kind of happiness, perhaps in the future. But how can we get it? How do you pursue happiness? Is it in your preferred leisure activities? You got the day off, rest of the day or tomorrow? What might you want to do to get a bit of happiness? Might you sit down and read? Might you play some sport, play some music, do some gaming? Maybe you might eat some more food. Plenty of ham left over from Christmas at your place, I might imagine. Maybe you seek happiness in your relationships, family, friends. Or maybe you've decided that that is not a happy place in some of those relationships. George Burns says, happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city. I don't think he got on too well with his family. Our pursuit of happiness touches every area of our life, doesn't it? Where we live, the kind of jobs that we take up, for the most part, we try and get a job that makes us happy in some way. What we eat, what we say, what we think about. But so often when we pursue happiness, we grasp it. We grasp happiness, but it's just a fleeting moment. We have that moment of happiness. Robert Frost says, happiness makes up in height what it lacks for in length. That is, happiness is a great moment, but often does it last for that long. And so once we get a bit of happiness, it goes, and then off we go to find a bit more happiness somewhere else. Now, if we turn to the Bible, it does, in fact, direct us in seeking happiness. The Bible does want us to be happy, to have a kind of joy, a kind of contentment. But the Bible gives us a paradoxical path to happiness. It is unexpected. It is not, you might say, a direct approach to happiness, but it is one where if you go through another means, perhaps an unexpected means, you will find a path to happiness and contentment. You see, what do we find? Well, sometimes in life, the direct approaches to happiness let us down. But the Bible gives us a path that by going to God, despite often a lack of immediate gratification, it will make you more content now and happy in the long term. And it's a happiness which can weather the good times and the bad times because it is founded on God and not circumstances. Now, today, a little bit different. We've got three ranging Bible passages. Won't be going particularly in-depth to any of them, but kind of spread out across these three passages if you look at the outline. So it'll be a bit of a high-level thing and tying together some of these themes through the Bible. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 111, Psalm 112, and then Matthew chapter 5. They were each of our readings. And the first step to happiness we see, we're going to look at Psalm 111, is to know God's big story. Psalm 111, Psalm 112 are meant to be read together. They are part of a set of psalms, Psalm 111 to 118, which are beginning with Praise the Lord or Alleluia. So some people call them the Alleluia Psalms. They've been put together in that way. And these two in particular, 111 and 112, are alphabet acrostics of the Hebrew alphabet. So each line is begun with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, you know, A, B, C. And also they thematically flow on from each other. They go from one to the next. They fit together in sequence. So Psalm 111 focuses on who God is and what God has done. And then Psalm 112 focuses on the person who is wise in that they imitate the Lord. They follow the ways of the Lord. So they fit together in those ways. So firstly, let's briefly look at Psalm 111. It tells us that wisdom is found in knowing and worshipping the Lord God. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered, or you could translate, others translate it, they are studied. The works of the Lord are studied, they're pondered by all who delight in him. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. So there is happiness to be found in knowing God and studying who he is and what he's done in history, his works and his deeds. And what do we find? Well, the psalmist tells us, and hopefully when you read the Bible, you find the same thing too for yourself, that God is the good King and Lord who controls history, who provides for his people. Next, he's going to provide a few examples of where he's done this. So we've got some key moments next of where God has operated for his people in the Old Testament era for the Israelites. They are examples of what God is like. So verse 5, his provision of manna and quail in the wilderness says he provided food for those who fear him. Then we've got the covenant at Mount Sinai. It says he remembers his covenant forever. And then verse 6 is the entry into the promised land. It says he has shown his people the power of his works by giving them the inheritance of the nations. And so the psalmist is directing us to see the Lord in his character and also his works, the things that he has done, so that we might know him better. The Lord's characteristics, his righteousness, his graciousness, his compassion, are not abstract, but they are borne out in the things that he did for his people. And upon reflection, he did that for his people even when they weren't faithful to him. Time and time again, they failed him. Time and time again, they did evil, but he forgave them and he showed his compassion to them. Now, you know this. If you are a Christian, if you read the Bible, you know this. The Lord, yes, he is righteous. He has a standard. That is what he is like. But also at the same time, his character is to be gracious and compassionate, to redeem those who, because of their sin and failing, fall far short of his standards. God is these things together. And the psalmist wants to draw our attention to this so that we might be happy, that we might be content, that we might have a kind of life that cannot be shaken because of this. And so in the final verse of Psalm 111, the psalmist calls the people to follow the Lord's teaching and example. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Now, we looked at Proverbs earlier in the year, and some people say that there's a disconnect between the Proverbs and the wisdom literature in the Bible and the history of the Bible. So say like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes don't always have a lot of mentions to the history and the kings and all that kind of stuff. But here we see the two coming together. The traditions aren't apart, but in fact one builds upon the other. Living wisely for the Lord comes upon knowing who the Lord is and how he operates for his people. Knowing God's acts in history puts flesh on the bones of the descriptions of God's character. And what does that do? Well, it helps us to trust him. It helps us to have confidence to respect him. And it helps us to live for him. Someone might talk about a person, you don't really know them, and say, oh, he's a good bloke. You can trust him. Could you, lend him your car? Or whatever it might be. And they say, good bloke. Now, you might go, okay, I hear that, but it's not until you see that good bloke actually act like a good bloke that you'll go, yeah, actually, he's a good bloke. I trust him. He's okay. And it's the same with the Lord. God, thankfully, is not just presented to us as an abstract character, but it is borne out in how he operates in history for his people. And so the psalmist brings these threads together to then prepare a foundation for us to have confidence to live for him, which comes in Psalm 112. And so with that, knowing the Lord, we are then prepared to trust that it will be okay to live a life for him. On that foundation, we can build a good life. So point two, imitate God's character in your little story. So here we move on to Psalm 112, and the theme of happiness comes up. It comes out at the start of the psalm. Now, often we think faith in God leads to unhappiness. If I'm going to follow God, I'm going to give up happiness, and it's going to lead to some certain kind of miserableness. I think that is what we often think. Now, you can easily say that for the person who doesn't trust God, doesn't believe in him, but I think it's even the case for those who would say that they follow the Lord, that they're a Christian. You know, can be a thing where the back of our mind, no, if I'm going to be more faithful to him, I'm going to be losing out. One TV show I'm watching at the moment, it's about a crook who pretends to be a reverend to escape getting attacked by other crooks, and he ends up in this church and he's got to pretend to be a minister. And there's a trope in these kinds of shows where it's always the keenest Christian is the most irritating. Have you ever noticed that in TV shows? Like, the really keen Christians are actually the most annoying people around the place. In the show, he's the biggest stress to the fake reverend. And he's the biggest pain in the neck. Now, we find out, thankfully, that there are other reasons going on, life struggles for him, which is nice that there's more character development there. But sometimes we think that that's the case for us. You know, if I'm going to be a more faithful Christian in 2023, I'm probably going to have to give up a little bit of happiness and I might be a little bit more miserable or something like that. And so I think that's why the Bible teaches something like this. You'll actually be happy. Like, it's actually directly confronting that thought that we might have in the back of our mind. And it wants to attack that. But what we see here is that there's a happiness, there is a deep contentedness for the faithful, which has payoffs in the here and now, in this life, but also in the life to come. So, blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. So it's addressing that right there. Verse 2, their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. Now, the phrase here, in the land, points that the first, target here are the people under the old covenant. In the land of Israel. That's here that we see that the immediate blessings are first to be directed as interpreted for them. It is more prominent for them. But if we think forward to us today, we might note that those who live God's way have a fundamental security in life because of how they operate, truth rather than lies, etc., etc. And such a person would be blessed as a generation, again in the first instance under the old covenant, material wealth in the land. But for now, for Christians, there is again a security that will happen in general for living God's way. And certainly when we think about the second line of each of those verses, it actually moves the perspective from an immediate fulfillment to a longer standing one. So we see their righteousness endures forever. There's this kind of turning to an eternal perspective. And that is certainly the case for those who are Christians today. There is, for those who live for him, an eternally enduring righteousness which comes from God's hand. And even back then, it is interesting how this psalm goes on, that it shifts focus from the here and now benefits of living for the Lord to greater benefits, which are spiritual and, as I said, enduring. So more important than any cash, you might say, is the character of such a person and how that develops. Verse 4, even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous. Those who know God. Here we see, if we put together Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, we start to see a repetition of the character of God in that first psalm, now in the person who is living for him. So there's a transference across. Those who know and trust God start to take on his good qualities in their life. And that is good for them, and that is a blessing for them. So we think about the words gracious, compassionate, righteous. They are famous descriptors of God, aren't they? So if we think about God revealing himself to Moses, think back to Exodus. Well, we've got the mentioned about God, talking about God, who he is, his character, and also his works in history. It's mentioned about God in Psalm 111. And then here we see the same things spoken about for the person who trusts the Lord and lives for the Lord and lives out his ways. They are displayed by his people. People who know God, his character, and his deeds, they know him to the extent that they are changed by that and they decide they want to live for that. Well, they are transformed, and God's character begins to pour out of them in their lives. And it means for such a person or a group of people, it means that they can live content, even in times of darkness, because in God they have confidence through the struggle. So here Psalm 112 kind of shifts. At the start it seems like, oh, okay, they'll be materially blessed and all that kind of stuff, but here it shifts actually to quite a lot of difficult situations. And because of who God is and that they know him and now they're living for him, they're transformed by him, they have confidence through hard times in life. So verse 5, good will come to those who, you might say, generous like him. Verse 6, surely the righteous will never be shaken. Verse 7, they will have no fear of bad news. Verse 8, their hearts are secure, they will have no fear. In the end, they will look in triumph over their foes. So here it's clear that it's not trust in the Lord, live out his ways, and nothing bad will ever happen. The picture actually develops as we read through this psalm. No, it is content and happy are blessed are those who live for the Lord. Then there are some immediate blessings that are spoken of, but then it actually develops to say, well, actually, there will be hard times, there will be pressure, even persecution, but such a person who knows the Lord and trusts in him will be content. They will actually be okay during those hard circumstances. There's a promise here of contentment and joy, not in circumstances, but in God and his righteousness. True happiness lies in knowing him and living for him. It persists through all circumstances. Persists through bad news, hardship, opposition. We see that in verses 5, 6, 7, 8. Now, if we think about different people's approaches to life, we'll take a Christian one, We could take a secular one that has, you know, no time for God, in Australia. What approach to life might people have on offer that, you know, what could we take up? How does it go when you take it for a test drive? Well, I think your approach to life needs to not just work when you were rich and healthy and wealthy. Because surely everyone's approach to life works in those circumstances, right? Now, if you want to take it for a test drive, a mental one, how will the approach to life that you decide upon go when things are tough? That's the real test, right? That's the... Now I'm thinking about these caravan and camping shows where they get the four-wheel drives and you can like drive it over the big bumps and stuff. You know, how will your approach to life go in those circumstances? The benefits of Christian faith are surely shown in times of adversity. The benefits of Christian faith are shown in times of adversity. And also the depths of a person's Christian faith are shown in such times as well. Years ago at Bible College, I did a few hospital visits for a subject on pastoral care, and we were just kind of unleashed. Well, we know that is not true. We were, in a sense, unleashed at the hospital, but what actually happened was I went to RPA Hospital, and I was directed by the chaplain there to go and talk to some strangers, but they were ones who ticked the box Christian. So, you know, you go in and they had different things, and they said, okay, this person's a Christian, and I'd go up and say, hi, would you like to have a chat and a pray or whatever it might be, or read the Bible? And that went well. Most people were pretty happy for the visit. Most people were happy for the chat. They enjoyed having someone come to them and, you know, provide a bit of entertainment and a bit of spiritual comfort and relief and support. Now, it's very interesting. There was one guy I met. He'd been in the cardio ward for 3 weeks. And it's a long time in hospital, which is not much fun. And he'd been a Christian he'd become a Christian about 3 or 4 years prior. He was from the country, so he's a long way from his family and friends. And he said he'd become a Christian driving a tractor. So he had a bit of a Christian background and understanding, but it was driving the tractor late at night, and there's kind of the stars and everything. And he said he was thinking about God driving his tractor. He had a lot of time to think about things. And that was how he'd become a Christian. And he was the happiest guy in the ward. He was the happiest person that I met that whole time. But he'd been there for the longest and kind of sounded like had some of the worst circumstances. But he was friendly. He was friendly to the staff. He was thankful to everyone. He was thankful to God for his family, for his children. He was very generous with his words. He was very encouraging. He was giving. And I found it so interesting. His Christian faith had changed his character and therefore his perspective on everything. So even though things weren't very good for him, and he'd been stuck in this hospital for a long time, a long way away from where he actually wanted to be, his Christian faith gave him contentment and helped him to see things which he could give thanks to God for, even in those circumstances. Now, many people balk at the notion of faith in God, in trusting Jesus Christ. They think God is all on about stopping us doing the fun things we enjoy. That's not true. But if we go to a deeper level, God wants something better for us. God wants something better for us. He wants us to have an unshakable contentment and happiness and joy in him, which nothing in this life can take away. Look at verse 7. Those whose hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord, their hearts are secure, they will have no fear. I might try that again with the helicopter going past. Verse 7, those whose hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord, their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. So right at the core of such a person is something that cannot be taken away. A lot of happiness comes and goes in life, but this is something that is secure. And we see then that such a person who knows the Lord's character, they know his deeds in history, they've then decided to put their trust in him and follow him and live for him, they are secure. Then they also transform to be like the Lord in their character, but also in their generosity. God has poured out into them and their life. God has forgiven them. God loves them. They know that. They're secure in that. And such a person then, that overflows onto other people. Verse 9. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn being strength, will be lifted high in honour. So there's a lot there in those two psalms, and we kind of haven't even gone to the depths of some of it, but hopefully you can see how this picture is emerging that moves from God to us and then to others, blessing. And there's a deep-seated happiness which is on view there, and it comes through faith. So if you know the Lord, if you know his character, you know what he's done in history, his actions, you can be confident in him. You can be content in him, and you can be content in living for him. His character, his good character, shapes your character. You become like him. And his generosity to you then overflows to others. As you are blessed by him, so you are a blessing to others. And therefore, even in troubling circumstances, you have an anchor in the Lord himself. You have a contentment, you have a joy. Now we could stop here, but I want to keep going because this is not just the Old Testament teaching, though some people will say, oh, I couldn't find that anywhere in the Old Testament, but it is there, and it's also in the New Testament. So that's why we're going to turn now to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus reaffirms these things at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. So this is point 3, rejoice in what is to come. Now, I wanted to look at the Beatitudes briefly just to reiterate and show the consistency of this theme through the Bible. Again, because of sin, Christians are constantly tempted to think, I'd be happier away from the Lord. And so the Bible repeatedly teaches us, happy is the one who lives for the Lord God. We need to remember that, don't we? Now, Jesus puts it very starkly, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 5. He says, those who you might say are the least attractive in the world, no matter which culture you come from, the things that Jesus says here, a lot of people think, I don't want to be any of these things. The least attractive, if they have faith in God through Jesus, Jesus says people in those circumstances are the most blessed. They're the most blessed, the most happy. Even in the circumstances which we've read before, and I'll read some of them. So those who, because they follow God, people might see as the worst off in the world, the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, Jesus says, well, they're blessed if they're his disciples. Now, it's really strange. It's a really strong contrast between what Jesus' description of the person, then he says, well, this is the reality of who they are. And how is that possible? Well, it's only possible because of God. It's only through Jesus Christ can any of these things be true. Sometimes following Christ means that you might find yourself living a way where you have a deep dissatisfaction with the world, a dissatisfaction with how things are going in the world around you. It might say, I'm going to go this way instead of that way. Things might be harder going this way instead of that way. But Jesus says, if you are his disciple and you follow him, even if you make those hard choices, Jesus says you are blessed. It is a good thing. It is a good choice. For one, because it places your hope and your contentment in something more certain than anything in this life, which is God. And it is better too, Jesus says, because in the end, those who trust in Jesus will receive something far better than anything this life can hold. So those who trust in Jesus now receive the gift of restoration with God, forgiveness through repentance and faith. They have hope and a confidence in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They know they've been made debt-free in God's sight. No more sin or evil or anything is outstanding. Nothing lingers over us now. Now, because of what Christ has done, you and I can be considered sons and daughters of God. That is a blessing now. It is, of course, not merited by our efforts, but what Christ has done. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points forward to say, look, and in the end, those who are with him, even if it means hardship or frustration or longing, in the end, he will reward even more greatly those who trust him. He will reward them in heaven in the life to come. And so the phrases, the maxims, the statements of our world are upended by Jesus. What Jesus says here, I imagine not many influencers on TikTok or Instagram or Facebook, or whatever, would say these things. Because they might say things, you might, you know, put in Jesus' words, they might say, blessed are the strong, blessed are the healthy, blessed are the sleek, blessed are the dominant. But here those things are upended by Jesus, aren't they? All those things, in fact, will be lost in our circumstances. Those things will be lost in our aging. They'll be lost in our death. Those things will be lost in the judgment to come before God. But Jesus says those who hold on to him will be given much more than anything in this life. Even if they have little in this life because of him, they will be given much. So perhaps we could ask, end with this question. Where does your deep happiness and contentment reside? It is good to have regular, everyday, surface-level happiness that comes and goes. That's okay. But it is not enough. It is not enough. Does your deep happiness and contentment reside in Christ, who is victorious over life and death? Or does the happiness that you seek ride on that which rises and falls according to how your week is going, or how good a night's sleep you had last night? Does it rise and fall on your physical health, or your mental health, your relational health? Does it rise and fall on that? Or does it remain secure in Christ? Be happy in Christ, rejoice and be glad in him, for his people will not come to nothing in the end, but they are blessed by him now and will be blessed by him forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray you would give us an ever-deepening faith and hope in Christ. He has defeated sin and death where all others have been defeated. He brings blessing where all others see their life and their joy slip away. And we do pray that we would be buoyed by who you are and what you have done. We pray that we might be like you, compassionate and merciful to others, generous, a blessing to others as you are to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.